people that are still standing to find a seat, if they would, because we're ready to begin now with the next presentation. And I have the privilege of introducing the next speaker. As you'll notice, the presentations for this morning, Professor Scare and Professor Wenthy. Professor Wenthy has been with the seminary a good number of years now, and I'm happy to be the one introducing him. He first came to the seminary, I believe it was in 1971. Is that correct? In 1971, he had an interlude for about 3 years at when he went back into the parish for 3 years and served the congregation at Atlantic, Iowa. I suppose you might say that's where he learned something about the topic which he's going to present this morning concerning priesthood of all believers. I'm not sure. Professor Wenthy has a distinction which is unique, I suppose, on our faculty, and that in his education, besides being a graduate of the seminary in St. Louis, he's also been on the campus doing graduate work. You might hesitate to use the word on the right hand and the left hand of Lutheran theology, because that might be misleading. Any case, he has on one side and on the other side, he has a master's degree from Princeton University, so from the Reform side, and he presently is working on his doctorate near completion at the University of Notre Dame on the Catholic side. In connection with that work at Notre Dame, Professor Wenthy has engaged in a number of important archaeological, at least he tells us they're important, archaeological digs in the region of Capernaum. And he just told me before that it's likely that also this summer he will be involved in that, and he's reached the point of being one of the vice presidents, I suppose, or managers of this enterprise. It's in any case probably safe to say that on our faculty, which has over the years turned up a number of things, I suppose, that probably Dean Wenthy has turned up more dirt than anybody else on the faculty. He's been a member of the exegetical department now for these years. He's also, since the death of Dr. Aho, he is serving now as the dean of the graduate school. So he has some very important assignments here on the campus. And then many of you, I suppose, are familiar with the fact that Professor Wenthy has also been one of the editors of the rather prestigious Concordia Self-Study Bible, which came out just about a year or so ago. So it's with pleasure that we now are ready to hear from him on a topic which is also so close to the heart of every Christian believer, especially since the time of the Reformation, on the priesthood of the believers. Professor Wenthy.
Thank you, Dr. Klug. I think Dr. Scare left a good share of his library up here, so we cleaned that off. But I'm very happy to be with you and to be introduced by Dr. Klug. If I could share one small fragment of dirt about his status. For years, he had told me about his summers in the Wild West and in the primitive conditions of Montana. And it so happened that two summers ago, I was able to go out only to discover, instead of log cabins, very pleasant golf courses bubbling mountain streams, and instead of a theology of the cross, a very different setting, which has endeared him to me all the more. Fellow pastors, friends of the seminary, students, and respected colleagues, the preface to the Book of Concord begins with this address. To the readers, one and all, of these writings of ours, we, the electors, princes, and deputies of the Holy Roman Empire in Germany, adherents of the Augsburg Confession. A bit later, Martin Chemnitz began his Enchiridion, 1593 in German or 1603 in Latin, with this salutation. To the reverends in Christ, venerable, most illustrious, and very learned Lord Abbots and heads of monasteries, as also the Lord Superintendents and pastors of the churches of the glorious Duchy of Brunswick. I don't know how the person in the pew or we at this symposium visualize the social position and day-to-day vocation of an elector, a prince, or a deputy of the Holy Roman Empire. It is probable that many on the streets of our cities, at least, would be more indebted to the reconstructions of late-night cinema than to the scholarly descriptions of social history in the 16th century. If you would ask your adult Bible class what or who a venerable, most illustrious, and very learned Lord Abbot was, it is unlikely that they would want to have one as their pastor. Here at the seminary, of course, we would immediately think of our pious and distinguished academic dean, who even now has stimulated us with his illustrious learning. The point this holds before us is that the observant citizen in the glorious Duchy of Brunswick would have had a very concrete and specific set of data with which to expound Chemnitz's language. There were living reference available who displayed a spectrum of activity which filled up that title with semantic freight. They had seen many a prince and many an abbot. As cultures and customs change, there are no longer any reference to bump into and observe on the way to the marketplace. The precise point and sometimes the entire content of the original is lost. A new and even antithetical meaning can adhere to the same term. To pick a biblical parallel, we will select the opening metaphor of Psalm 133, where David sings, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes." Again, I don't know what would come to the American mind with the image of an oily beard, oily hair, and oily collar, however precious that oil might be. But I would not recommend that those bearded pastors among us use this as their next object lesson on the virtues of Christian unity. At least not until they had opportunity to fill in the context of liturgy and worship, wherein this anointing took on its rich association of tranquility, presence of God in the community of the worshipers. The crucial point, again, is that the context contains a key to a proper and fuller understanding of the intended meaning and message. Perhaps the only literature which comes close to escaping the decisive role of context is that which creates its world ex nihilo. For example, the delightful world which my sons enjoy of J.R.R. Tolkien contains this description of trolls. "Trolls are an old and wise race. They grow and gather all their own food. They are noted herbalists. Trolls are seldom seen without a book in hand or tucked under the arm, for they are overly fond of reading." By creating these delightful creatures and placing them in a world which is also constructed pretty much from scratch, the reader isn't, at least directly, called to understand and account for all the contextual associations of a particular historical setting. That is, it's easy for a sympathetic reader to recognize a troll. They're quite consistent. It's not as easy to catch the significance of precious oil flowing down the beard and onto the collar. It's not as simple to describe who or what an elector or a deputy or a learned Lord Abbot is. The question which I would like to pose and explore is whether, in much contemporary usage, we are deploying priesthood of all believers in its biblical sense, or has its biblical meaning been unconsciously or consciously supplanted by our own cultural assumptions or agendas. Even as the mayors and city councils of many German cities sign the confessions and affirm the scriptural exposition of the confessors, so today our Lutheran lay people, by and large, wish to support the sola scriptura principle just as their predecessors affirmed the scriptural exposition of the confessors. That is, they truly seek to understand themselves biblically and frame their world in its true and trustworthy categories. Surely this is a part of what Paul means by his admonition to study the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Hence, much more is at stake in our understanding of what the priesthood of all believers denotes and connotes in its scriptural sense and context than in our ability to frame an accurate description of how an elector or an illustrious abbot functioned in 16th century Germany. What is at stake is a fundamental aspect of our self-understanding and identity as members of a Christian community. The scriptural meaning, in turn, determines for the confessional Lutheran how he will describe the relationship between the priesthood of all believers, on the one hand, used in manifold senses. In popular rhetoric, it is sometimes used by those who, with a not too adequately disguised effort, have an anti-clerical agenda. Others present the priesthood of all believers as an egalitarian, almost democratic motif. It's as though Moses or Peter had Thomas Jefferson whispering in their ears as they receive God's word. Still another popular usage is as a sort of rally cry which urges, let's all get involved, or we should all be more committed and a part of the action. If we move from the public square to the precincts of scholarly and particularly exegetical reflection, there are several answers advanced, and I'd like to share with you a very cursory review of the literature on this topic. Surprisingly, or not so surprisingly, Hans King has argued that the universal priesthood is one of the basic truths of Catholic ecclesiology. That was a revelation to most of his fellow Roman Catholics, and I suspect to most who will read his work. It is a clear departure from traditional Catholic exposition of these terms. Another scholar, Cyril Eastwood, interprets the phrase to underscore sanctification and the holiness of the Christian life. That is, every Christian is to display that holy character which was to mark the priestly caste. A French scholar, Kerfol, has stressed the royal nature of Christian priestliness and downplays the cultic aspect of the terms. Another one, English scholar Blintzer, stresses that this description renders the church a dynamic entity. That is, it is to move as a unit and as a corporate body with many members. One scholarly summary succinctly describes the state of the discussion in these terms. A broad expanse of interpretations is at hand from those who would find here a Grundschrift for ecclesial organization, or a democratic Magna Carta, ensuring the freedom of the individual from hierarchical representation, to those discovering a cultic coloration and the institution of a Neo-Levitical community. With this brief overview of popular and scholarly perspectives in mind, and an awareness that they are not totally dissimilar in their conclusion, we must proceed ad fontes to the texts themselves. As we do so, we will at least partially honor a principle which is not frequently defended with the same rigor that our fathers displayed, namely Luther's statement that he who is to preach and expound Scripture and has no help from the Greek and Hebrew languages, but is to do his work solely with his mother tongue, will certainly make many a major mistake. Or, closer to home, as one of our fine exegetes and my colleagues has said, who's accomplished not only in tenses, but also in the cultivation of senses, he put it like this: you don't drink a good Bordeaux like Gallo. It's an apt analogy, for it surely pleases God as creator for us to examine the color, sniff the bouquet, and explore the complexity of a great wine, to savor all the good gifts which he has given, rather than like a Philistine to simply slurp it down. By analogy, God the Revealer must smile upon seminarians and pastors who enjoy the delights of Greek and Hebrew and walk its landscape seeking those original accents and emphases that will bring greater delights than the Bible thumper could ever imagine. We propose then, with a particular eye to how it functions within the prophet's or apostle's larger work, after highlighting only a few dimensions of the key loci, we will then venture a few exploratory applications or theses on how this biblical usage should shape and inform our thinking on the topic, the priesthood of all believers and the mission of the church. First, Exodus 19, 4 through 6. And if you would turn to your handout, I've tried to summarize on the first page the larger context of Exodus. It's hoped, and if you would turn to that now, under an exegetical perspective, the Old Testament, Part A tries to examine the Old Testament context, and I highlighted something that Dr. Scare did in his fine message earlier this morning, and I had no inkling that he would do that. In fact, I never know which direction he will go, but he held up the fact that the law is given after the Exodus, and I believe this will support his claim. When you read the book of Exodus, you have the initial period of Israel in Egypt, then the Exodus and Israel in the wilderness, and it's at that point, after God has redeemed his people, that we meet the famous text in Exodus 19. So I've divided the book, and there are many divisions possible for you, into three major parts, which highlights the very point that was being made earlier today, namely that God's deliverance precedes this description and prepares then, 19:20 and following, for the laws that will govern Yahweh's direction of Israel. If you go down to point B, the Old Testament text, and would follow along as we refer to it, this is one of the chief passages quoted by Peter in his exposition. And if we could just highlight it again, and if you would follow, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and that I then lifted you upon wings of eagles and brought you to myself. So now, if you pay very careful attention to my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples, for to me belongs the whole earth. And you yourselves will be my own kingdom of priests and holy people. These are the words that you are to repeat to the sons of Israel. Now the second page is what you might expect from an exegete. It's not forbidden fruit, but I'll be alluding to both of these now as we proceed through the text. I believe it's important to be sensitive to the context of this passage within the larger framework of Exodus. Note that chapter 19 begins the longer section on Israel's response to the Exodus. That is, God has delivered Israel, and now Yahweh stipulates what this means for the people. For example, the life of the elect will be guided by the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. And their society will be in accord with God's will, chapters 21 through 24, even as they are to worship God, not in any fashion, but in the prescribed way, chapters 25 and following. Now, a few observations of an exegetical nature. First, note how verse 5 accents the distinctiveness of Israel. That is, you are my own special treasure. It's underscored in a couple ways. God, if you'll note at the end of that verse, possesses the whole earth. And that possession is made very clear on the second page, that to him, ki li kol ha'aretz, belongs all the earth. Yet from the unlimited possibilities, he has chosen Israel to be his special possession. We will come back to this, but I think it's very important to underscore that the contrast and distinction with it, which the text is making, is between Israel as the elect on the one hand and all other peoples on the other, not between components of Israel itself. This point is reinforced by the use of the vocable segula, or special treasure, special possession. This term appears some 8 times in the Old Testament, and in all but one of the cases denotes Israel as a special and distinctive people over against the nations. Representative of such an emphasis is its usage in the famous passage from Deuteronomy 7. And if I could quote that as a model of the other texts. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession, segula. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers that he brought you up with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's hard to say sola gratia more clearly than that Old Testament text. A third way in which the special nature of Israel is underscored is by the you yourselves of verse 6. That is, you yourselves will be to me. Indeed, if you look, and that's one way that I wanted to accent this at page 2, and look at the various ways those lamads are lined up, this very short passage stresses over and over that the people are indeed leaves. That is, they belong to Yahweh. Indeed, read from this perspective, the ve'ata'im of verse 5, usually translated so now if, is not so much a choice between obedience and disobedience, as Muhlenberg suggests, but a declaration of how these people are to live in view of their status as God's own. Or, as Weilberger calls this passage, it is a declaration of election. This repeated use of the lama to denote possession highlights it in no uncertain terms. Yet another aspect of expounding this pericope's meaning is the way in which the three phrases are lined up in apposition and are used to complement one another in their description of Israel. They are arranged in a parallelismus memorum, so Eliot and others, which brings out the distinctive character of Israel all the more fully. That is, in verse 5, they're a special treasure. In verse 6, they're a kingdom of priests and a holy people. As Childs puts it, three terms spell out Israel's uniqueness: a special possession in distinction from all other peoples, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Israel is God's own people. As a people that is dedicated to God's service like priests, Israel is to be separated and holy and reflect this special status in her worship. If we turn to the expression kingdom of priests, a phrase unique to this passage in the Old Testament, another broad literature has discussed its import and precise meaning. Galen has offered that it denotes the community which worships and venerates Yahweh. Bauer reads kingdom, mamleket, as an absolute rather than a construct form, and then links it to the kohanim, the priests, to get kings who are priests or priest-like kings. Weilberger argues that it denotes the lordship of Yahweh over Israel, which in turn entails the lordship of Israel over the nations. Morin, following Kaspari, takes it to denote a royal class of priests, which are to lead the worship of Yahweh in the pre-monarchial period. Each of these specialized studies has perhaps sought to prove too much, for the control of the parallel images resists reading more than the text claims. Hence, kingdoms of priests, here is exactly what it appears to be: a noun in construct relationship with kohanim, and it describes what Israel is by virtue of Yahweh's action. A kingdom run not by the measurement of human power brokers in the ancient Near East, but by a priest-like attitude which looks to Yahweh. The comma, kingdom of priests, then provides a concrete example of holiness. They are to be holy as priests are holy. The priest in Israel had free access to his God and shared in the accordant benefits of such nearness. The promise, then, that when Israel is faithful, she will be a kingdom of priests, is a vow that she will then enjoy the very nearness of Yahweh and the status of holiness which a priest shares. Verses 5 and 6 then indicate that these two concepts of holiness and priestliness are mutually inclusive. As one scholar puts it, the act of election is the process of separating out from. Holiness is a consequence of election, and through the covenant, God elects and initiates into his holy sphere. The appellation priest is not developed except in its significance as a concrete example of the quality of holiness, not priestly function, but priestly character and holiness are in view. Israel as a holy people, the third image, is to be set apart. And hence, the Vigoy Kadosh is the final phrase, may take on a certain emphasis and further accent the priestly character of being set apart, absonderon. Thus, the selection of God by Israel in verse 5 is further described as a priestly and holy birth. Normally, the Old Testament uses the word am, only here is goy applied with the adjective kadosh, or holy, to the chosen people. With these words, Israel is further separated from its surroundings, for it is identified as the community which worships Yahweh alone, his private property, his holy nation. It pays homage only and exclusively to him. Thus, in content as well as in structure, verses 5 through 6 offer us an integrated unit of thought. The three promises of covenant center in the two correlates of election and holiness, which imply both a divine act of grace and a resulting human response. Before we leave this text, I might underscore that there is no hint of a polemic against the priestly or Levitical orders. Indeed, Moses goes on to provide precisely such a divinely appointed ministry for the worship of Israel. the contrast is not over against the Levitical priesthood, but over against the Gentiles and the peoples of this earth. I indicated on page 2 that we just glance at Isaiah 61:6. This is the only other text in the Old Testament where priestliness is applied to Israel in toto. It reads, "And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast." The tertium here, the point of comparison of the term priest, is the material support which the Levites received from the other 11 tribes of Israel. The priestly character of Israel in this case is primarily that of reception or of a due from the Gentiles. Neither textually nor content-wise does Isaiah seem to have in view Exodus 19:6. But again, there is neither an anti-cultic nor an anti-Levitical polemic, but rather a comparison and analogy. Spoken against the background of Isaiah's eschatological hope and couched within the motifs of election and outreach, this statement describes Israel's impact in a cosmic and world-encompassing dimension. The broader horizon of Isaiah's oracle, very interestingly, is missionary. Israel is to be a light to a nation. It occurs some 4 times around that text, and is to have a mission, and that mission is to proclaim the glory of God. Whereas in Exodus 19:6, priests denote the holiness of Israel, in Isaiah 61:6, priests describe the missionary position of Israel among the heathen. The second major text, and if you would go to the 3rd page of your handout, and I'm moving a little faster here, and we won't read it, but again, the effort is made to place the passage that's most quoted, 1 Peter 2, 4-10, within the framework of the Apostles' first letter, and to show how the claims of chapter 2, 4-10 merge and fit so beautifully with the whole of his book's argument. Now, if we could do that, an analysis of 1 Peter shows that not a word, but rather a theme or characteristic of chapters 1 and 2. And that theme is often summarized as a theme of election. Peter emphasizes the divine saving event of the Exodus as an event of election in verses 6 through 8 and 9 through 10 of chapter 2. Indeed, he sets up a beautiful parallel between verse 5. And if you would turn to page 2, I thought I would hold that up at this point. I put on the left hand lithon or rock, and you can see how beautifully and how this merges with our Lutheran confessional viewpoint. The living rock of Christ is coordinated by Peter with the plural, the lithoizontes, the living rocks that we are. The royal priesthood are incorporated into the living rock, which is Jesus. This is a beautiful pair, a parallel, and note how it's coordinated also with election, eklekton. If you go down to verse 4 there, you have the parallel of that elect and honorable and valued rock. It's also highlighted in verse 6, the elect rock. And then we, in verse 9, are the genus eklekton, the elect people. Note how the application of titles for the chosen people of God is founded in the relationship of this community to the chosen one of God. It is striking also that in verse 7, if you would focus on that, Peter distinguishes strongly between those who believe, the tois pistosen sin, and those who don't believe. That is, they are the ones who reject the stone. Thus, verses 4 through 10 revolve about two objects, Jesus and the believing community. It is an election theme under which the statements concerning both are subsumed. Jesus is the elect stone of God, the community is the elect people of God. The statement in verse 5 that they are a holy body of priests to offer spiritual sacrifices, or thousios, thus designates the believing community, the elect, holy, and priestly people of God, whose task is the communication of his mighty acts and the leading of a holy life as witness to men and as spirit-empowered oblations acceptable to God. Verse 9, with its emphasis that you may declare the praises, the aretas of him who called you, again links the election motif, kalesantas, out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you have again in verse 9 a stress on faith and unfaith, light and darkness. The emphasis upon the community's election and the explication of her holiness through the holy life is ignored or lost when this passage is taken as referring only to the Christian cult, or more specifically, to a priestly sacrifice of the Eucharist. The stress on the community's holiness entails an active and passive aspect. Whereas the former connotes the act of being elected, sola gratia, and selected by God, the latter involves the result or behavior forthcoming for an elected and holy community. The importance which this active accent of hagion, or holiness, had for the meaning of verse 5 is the specific implication of the spiritual sacrifices, and is demonstrated by two words which the apostle later coordinates with this, namely to do good and to act well on anastrophe. Through hagios, through holiness, both these terms have a determinative influence upon the connotation of thusia, or sacrifices. What are to be these offerings that the community brings? For they are terms central to the preceding portion of Peter, namely doing good, 1 Peter 13 and following, and the following section 2:11 and following. And they are a part of the paranetic terms which express the main activity of the believing community. They dictate both the larger context and the pattern of thought with which this thought of spiritual sacrifices has been coordinated. Thus, to summarize, taken as the two major designations in 1 Peter for the personal living explication of Christian holiness, good conduct, doing good, suggest what spiritual sacrifices in 2:5 entails. Both terms characterize the content of the Christian task, to lead a life that mirrors election, and to show that life publicly. Both are grounded in the fact of Christian holiness. This means that both imply obedience toward the holy God. Doing good here, we must hasten to add, is no mere humanitarian endeavor in itself, but has as its purpose the winning of the unbeliever for the greater glory of God, or perhaps even more starkly, to declare election, to hold up the gospel. Inasmuch as these are the theological assumptions which span the entire paranesis of 1 Peter, his admonitions, and explicate the consequences of Christian election and holiness, in spiritual sacrifices, the ideas contained of a holy life and the persistence in well-doing through the power of the Holy Spirit explicitly for the glorification of God before the nations. Similarly, in verse 9, to declare the mighty deeds of God is not primarily inner-directed, but it is the natural result of who we are, and this in turn directs the priestly's community witness outward, for it knows that it does everything Coram Deo, before God and for his greater glory. Now I'm going, because of time, to omit references to a few other passages in Revelation where a kingdom of priests functions as an aspect of John's Christology, and also drop out some very fascinating references in the intertestamental literature. I'd like to omit that to come to part two, which will be shorter and more dangerous, namely to try to appropriate and apply exegesis to our topic and to the mission of the church. And I'd like to do so under five basic discussions, and then see what refinements and suggestions you have. First, the priesthood of believers should not, first of all, biblically, be understood in terms of appropriation or bestowal of power. That is, current efforts to marshal the energies of believers should be more a call to remember who they are as God's elect community, a call back to the elect one, to their baptism, than a call to exercise their rights as Jeffersonian electors who take some pleasure in the exercise of the power vested in them. Secondly, the priesthood of all believers should be expounded more fully in terms of what 1 Peter and also Exodus describe as the life of election lived out. That is, justification applies here as well. It's not separate from sanctification. And in offering up spiritual sacrifices, 1 Peter 2:5, and declaring the praises of Him who called you out of darkness, this is, by scriptural warrant, applied to the offering of self, and I have a number of passages there. Missionary efforts are included in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, deeds of charity and well-doing, material gifts, prayer, confession, and also praise. So that the call to be the priesthood of believers is a call to live the life of the elect. Third point. This very calling to be separate from the world entails, leads to, and always results in a mission to the world. We must first understand ourselves as the elect, the light, and then go forward to hold up Christ crucified, not substituting group dynamics, organizational efficiency, legalistic rules on the one hand, or elastic sentimentality on the other. Every strategy to share the light must hold up the source of that light in its sola gratia action in Christ, the elect one into whom all the elect are incorporated. A fourth point. The primary distinctions which the priesthood of all believers urges is between faith and unfaith. There is no hint in either of these texts of an anti-clerical bent. Indeed, in the case of Exodus, Moses, at God's instruction, goes right on to establish the Levitical order and priesthood. But because we live in the culture we do, that point needs to be made. And then finally, and I added this only this week, and it comes, I might add, with mental images in my mind of a few grads who've returned to our campus almost like Vietnam veterans, having fought the good fight, but almost certain that they lost. And here's, I'd like to dedicate this to them if I could. The elect, as these texts indicate, delight in the grace of God and live out that status through a life which is consonant with that grace. In this status, they are defined by, guided by, and nourished by the prophetic and apostolic scriptures and the evangelical sacraments. There is no proper way in which the priesthood of believers can be understood itself apart from this biblical context. They cannot think rightly that they have received a power, an authority, a station, or a calling which can be lived out without the continual guidance and nourishment of God's Word. For example, to appeal to one's status as a member of the priesthood of all believers, in the sense that I now have this power and I will exercise it as I wish, in the way that I see fit, is to ignore the context and the meaning of the biblical truth, which is that God's Word describes precisely how the elect are to act, out of a deep sense of God's grace and mercy. Our culture, unless I am mistaken, trains us in subtle and not so subtle ways to express our independence and our inalienable rights to the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And what might apply in the kingdom of the left, I think, is inadequate to the priesthood of all believers. To import this emphasis is alien to the biblical concept. The elect, over against the cultural setting in which Moses and in which Peter lived, were to live in accord with the divinely revealed Torah. They couldn't worship idols. They couldn't do what Donahue recommends on the morning show. Hence, the priesthood of all believers should be a great source of strength and encouragement to the faithful pastor, a base of support in a community which resists consciously the insidious and satanic dimensions of every age's fallen order.